What have spelling and grammar got to do with Christian belief and teaching? Some people might wonder whether spelling and grammar have got anything to do with anything very much in the real world. Others who are fussy about such things will think that that question's a nonsense because spelling and grammar are part of the very fabric of everything. But tonight I hope you will discover, amongst other things, at least one area in which spelling and grammar are absolutely essential to our understanding of Christian teaching and truth. As Will indicated to us, we come tonight to the end of our short foray into the Apostles' Creed as an expression of Christian truth. We've looked at the nature of God under the heading, Why I Am Trinitarian. We've looked at the person of the Lord Jesus under the heading, Why I Am Christian. We've looked at the death of Jesus for us under the heading of Why I Am Forgiven. And last week, Cam had us looking at Jesus as the risen and ascended Lord and Judge under the heading of Why I'm Sure. Well, today the Creed turns the spotlight on an entirely new subject, the life of the people of God. In the light of who God is as Father, Son and Spirit, and in the light of all that has been achieved for Christian individuals through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, what can we say about this body of forgiven men and women who are the people of God? Well, it's no accident that this section of the Creed begins by affirming our belief in the Holy Spirit. You might recall about 5 weeks ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit as God dealing with his people. It's by the Spirit that we have the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. It's through the Spirit that people are convicted about their sin and converted to faith in Jesus and all that he's done for them. It's by the Spirit that God is constantly and inseparably with his people, so that wherever we are, whatever we face, we can do so knowing that God is with us to sustain us and to enable us. And on the basis of the belief that we have in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we can then move on to affirm that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. If we were to turn our attention for a moment to the longer form of the Creed that we sometimes use in the communion service, the one called the Nicene Creed, this article of faith is expanded to become, I believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. I wonder what you think about when we use the word church. Some people will think about the gathering of people for a time of prayer and praise and teaching, such as when we say, I've been to church. Some people will think of a particular specialised building, such as when we say, I like old stone churches. Some, in days gone by, would have used the word for a profession, and they would say, Fred's gone into the church, meaning that he'd been ordained as a minister of religion. In the popular press, the word church is often used as a shorthand way of speaking about organised religion. So it would say, the church opposed the relaxation of teenage drinking laws, or something of that nature. And again, others will use the word to speak about a religious denomination, such as when someone in our synod might stand up and say, how will this decision affect relations between our church and the Baptists, or something or other like that, where church now means the Anglican denomination. Well, if we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, a word which is from ordinary conversation, and it means a gathering of people who are linked together by a common cause or commitment. That link may well be religious, but it could be thoroughly secular. And so when we turn, for instance, to the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, Paul addresses the church of God that is in Corinth. He's addressing the body of people who are bound together by their common relationship to God, who happen to live in Corinth. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, he swings the order around the other way and he begins, Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, which is where they live, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that binds them together. In other words, the local church is the body of people found in a particular place who are bound together by their common relationship through the Lord Jesus. The creeds, reflecting the Bible's teaching, lift our eyes a bit higher than the local body of believers to look at the people of God more generally. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, we read of God's people gathering around him in worship. And in verses 9 and 10 we read, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here we get a little glimpse into heaven. And here we see the church of God. Here, all believers from all of time are gathered around God to worship him. It's the entire body of all people who are bound together by their relationship to God through their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the creeds affirm that that church is one. The heavenly gathering is the one church to which we all belong as believers saved by Jesus. Across the earth, in every place where Christians gather, there are local reflections of this one heavenly church. When Christians gather, and they've gathered because they are Christians, they are gathered around God. Jesus said in Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered, come together in my name, there I am with them. These gatherings are the local manifestation of that one great church of God. No denomination and no local church can claim the title of the church. That is the total body of believers, and it is already one. But of course, any gathering of believers is rightly called church. This is why, of course, in some senses, it's quite nonsense to talk about working toward church unity. We are already one with our brothers and sisters who have faith in the Lord Jesus, whether they attend the Baptists or the Anglicans or the Presbyterians or some other local gathering of Christians. And whether they live in Australia or America or Britain or Africa or Asia or wherever. Now, of course, these local gatherings will go about things in different ways. They will reflect their local culture. They may have different tastes in music. They will administer their management and business affairs differently, and so on and so on. Some will be independent, stand-alone groups. And some will organise themselves into larger fellowships to work together with the aim of greater effectiveness. These local churches are part of the now time, and so they will not be perfect, but will be made up of men and women who are troubled by sin. There will be flaws and failings in every one of them. But whatever the place, whatever the style, whatever the administration, at whatever point in the history of time, every believer in Jesus is part of the one true church of God that will worship the Father and the Lamb forever. And that church of God is also holy. Now, this is a word which has suffered greatly in its usage over the years. These days it has flying around it all sorts of ideas of otherworldliness and plaster saints and unreality and claims of moral perfection and so on and so on. The word actually means separated. Now, this is not to say that the people who make up the Church of God have to isolate themselves from the rest of the world and hide away. The monks of years gone by tried to hide away from the rest of the world in their monasteries. In more recent times, exclusive brethren have tried to live their lives cut off from the unbelieving society in all sorts of ways. But these things simply do not work, and they are not what the call for the church to be holy means. The separatedness of the Christian church is because the people who belong to it live lives that are run on a different set of principles to those who do not share their faith. The people of the church are those whose lives are empowered by and guided by and their standards are set by the Holy Spirit of God. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks at different times both about the individual believer and also of the local church as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, the place where God lives. And we are called upon to live accordingly. But separatedness is not isolation. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus prayed for those who were to become his followers, and he asked the Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." God's people are to be different. They are to demonstrate to all who are looking on what it means to live life in the world, but under God's command and control and direction and in his service. Individually, God's people are to be holy. And so the gathering of God's people is to be holy. Our life together as the church, as in our lives together as individuals, we are to be the lights of the world, shining to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is one, the church is holy, and the church is also Catholic. When I worked on the South Coast, we had a lady in our congregation who had previously lived a very immoral life. She'd come to faith in Jesus and her life had been wonderfully and quite dramatically changed. So much so that she approached me about baptizing her daughter, who was now in mid-primary school. Not long before the baptism was to take place, she arrived on my doorstep. She was highly agitated and very angry. She had a head full of bright scarlet hair that stood out like this, and it was quite an impressive sight. She informed me in no uncertain terms that the baptism was off and that her relationship with our church was over. As we talked, I discovered that she'd been brought up in a Scottish Presbyterian family of the most bigoted type. Preparing for the baptism, she'd taken home a prayer book and read through the baptism service, including the creed. And there was no way that she was ever going to declare, publicly or privately, that she believed in the Catholic Church. I had to point out to her that we were facing an issue not of theology, but of spelling and grammar. You see, the English word Catholic means universal or right across the spectrum. And so we can say that somebody has a Catholic taste in music, meaning they like a whole range of musical styles, from heavy rock right through to symphony and opera, you know, bebop to Beethoven sort of stuff. To say that the church is Catholic or universal is not to say that everybody's automatically included, but rather it says that nobody is excluded because of any precondition or grounds other than faith in Jesus. Things like race, skin colour, sex, intelligence, educational experience, personal background, language spoken, previous behaviour patterns, denominational label, all those things are totally irrelevant. If you have faith in Jesus, you are part of the universal or Catholic Church. And that word Catholic is an adjective and is spelled with a small c. The problem that my parishioner had, and many other people like her, occurs because one group of people have taken the adjective Catholic and turned it into a proper noun. They talk about their own group as the Catholic Church, and by that they mean the group based in Rome with the Pope as its head. The official formularies of that group declare that they are the one true church, and that Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists and so on are not part of the one true church or the Catholic Church, because they don't accept and subscribe to the requirements for belonging to that group. The biblical Catholic Church uses the adjective Catholic to describe its widespread of membership. It's not a proper noun to name itself. And that distinction is seen in the spelling, because the organisation based in Rome uses a capital C, whereas the Catholic Church spoken about in the creeds uses a lowercase c. And this is not properly understood, so much so that even the spell checker on my computer keeps wanting me to use capital letters whenever I write Catholic Church, and I have to go back and correct it. I'm happy to report that my friend was satisfied with my explanation, and the baptism went ahead quite happily, although with me giving a very careful public explanation, let me tell you. One, holy, Catholic, and the longer creed also describes the church as apostolic. That term is also used as an adjective and describes the fact that the universal church stands on the foundation of the preaching and teaching of the apostles of Jesus as found in the scriptures. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following this way: "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which the Holy Spirit, in which God lives by his Spirit." Are you someone who has put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the one means of your forgiveness and entry into a relationship with God? If you have, then you are part of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. You take your place with your fellow believers across the world, across history, across all the factors that divide the modern secular world, like race and wealth and age, etc. Those things become nothing as you gather around the throne of God and the Lamb to worship and to praise. And you are also part of this local expression of that one heavenly church as you gather with us here in this building. This building we may choose to call a church because it's a building set apart for the local church to use as its gathering place. Our shared relationship ought to control the way we deal with one another. Whether we're here in our local congregation at St. Tom's or at Christ Church Castlereagh, or in some huge Christian cathedral, or in a little small gathering of Christians with only a baobab tree to protect you from the African sun, or gathering behind closed doors in some hidden and secret location in a country where to attend such a gathering could cost you your freedom, if not your life. Our individual and private lives ought to be marked by unity. We are bound together with a link shared by no other group of people on earth. And they ought to be marked by holiness, because we should be reflecting the fact that individually and together we are the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Our gathering together ought to be Catholic, in that there ought to be no externally imposed barriers as to who can be part of this group. And our belief and our teaching ought to be apostolic, because the teaching of the apostles found in the New Testament and supported by the Old Testament is the test of truth. This shared relationship that we have, and to which we ought to be giving the fullest possible expression in every way, is part of what we mean by the communion of saints. God has brought us together because the church has something to give us to strengthen and encourage us in our faith. He has also brought us together because we have something to bring and give to the body of believers. This is supremely true at the local level as we exercise the various ministries that we have within the local church here. But it's also true on the wider level. And so it is that we find ourselves reaching out to our brothers and sisters across the world who are battling against persecution and against pressure to move away from the teaching of the Word of God, to compromise on the need for faith in Jesus as the basis of our fellowship with God and with each other. We are in communion with these friends in order to strengthen and help them stand against the enemies of the truth of the gospel. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. These adjectives are descriptive of the true heavenly church of God. They are also to be the adjectives that are descriptive of the local expressions of that heavenly church, including this one. Are they true of the corner of the church where you are? Is your contribution helping to strengthen these descriptions of this local church? Or are you contributing to a denial of them? The one holy, Catholic and apostolic church is a body of people very precious to God. That is true whether we're talking about the heavenly church or the local expression of it in any given place at any given time. Jesus died for it. By the Spirit, God has called it to himself, and he lives within it. We despise it. We ignore it. We disrespect it or undervalue the church and our part in it and its part in our lives, to our own very great spiritual peril. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for that grand heavenly church of which we catch a glimpse in the book of Revelation. Our minds are blown away by the idea that all believers in you from across all time and from every place and location and circumstance will gather around your throne and sing your praise and honour you above all things. And we thank you that that church is one, that it is separated and holy, that it is universal and that there are no artificial barriers to membership of it, and that it's bound together as it takes its stand on the teaching of your apostolic word. And Father, we thank you that we are privileged to be called into the life of this particular local expression of that church. We pray that this church and this congregation may be one and holy and Catholic and apostolic. And we pray, Father, that you would use us as your instruments in this year of connection to go out and to call upon other men and women and young people to come and join us and hear of the Lord Jesus and put their faith in him and so become with us part of that great heavenly church for all of eternity. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.